So the reading today is going to be from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and that's on page 965 of the Church Bibles. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Aminadab, Aminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah.
Great morning, everyone. Let me lead us in prayer before we come to God's word. Father in heaven, we praise and thank you for who you are and for what you've done. Father, please, as we come to your word, please speak through us, we pray, for your glory's sake. Amen. I wonder how many of you have one of those extensive family trees. I don't know whether you've got that one family member who takes a real interest in your genealogy, who kind of researches it and tries to work out who you're related to and builds up that picture. Someone in my kind of far-off extended family is one of those people. I have no idea who they are. I've never met them, but they've built a huge family tree. One of those family trees you can kind of log into online. And it's interesting to have a look and see who you're related to, and both in the present and in the past. That kind of thing has become increasingly popular. It's increasingly the case that people are interested in doing that. Ancestry.com is probably the most well-known website that offers that kind of service. According to their homepage, there are 1 billion searches a month on their website. Uploaded to their website have been 800 million photos and documents. There's 131 million distinct family trees on their website. According to one survey that was done a few years ago, kind of genealogy working out, family tree plotting, was the second most popular hobby in America, behind gardening. Wonder why that's the case. It's interesting to stop and think about that, isn't it? Why is this so interesting to people now? On one level, there's a kind of technological reason. It is frankly much easier to do it now than it has ever been at any other point in history. Partly because as you build yours and someone else somewhere else in the world builds theirs, they can magically link up on a website. But I think it's more than that. I think it's at least in part because we want to be part of something bigger. We want to know that we're part of something bigger than just ourselves. Because we live in a culture that says the opposite to that. We live in a culture that is increasingly individualistic, that says you are someone who stands on your own two feet. It's your job to work out your identity. It says be true to yourself, look within. The phrase that kind of gets resounded out is you do you. You're in charge. You get to define your identity. And what's come before doesn't define you anymore. You stand on your own two feet and you make your own name. There are some good things in that. It is good that our society has, in a sense, recaptured the worth and value of each individual. That we're not just part of a communal kind of thing, we are also individuals. That is important. It's also good to have captured this idea that we're not defined by our past, in the sense that if in our past hang skeletons either done by us or to us, we're not defined by those anymore. Those are helpful things that our society has recaptured, but there is a huge danger with where our society has gone, which says that you're not part of something bigger, that you stand on your own two feet, and that is, there is a crushing weight on every single person. There is a crushing weight on you to work out who you are, to live up to your standards that you've set for yourself, and to create for yourself a distinct identity different from every other single person. And that you have no basis on which to do that other than to try and work it out yourself. And so, as a pushback to that kind of thing, subconsciously, if not consciously, people are desperately trying to find something bigger that they're a part of. And I think that is partly why people are so interested in their genealogies. Because no one is disconnected from what comes before. No one just drops down out of the sky. Not you, not me, and as we're going to see this morning, not Jesus either. If there's anyone who it'd be easy to think of as disconnected from what came before, it would be Jesus. If there's anyone who it would be easy to think kind of drops down from the sky, it would be Jesus. He's God come to earth. And as he comes, he starts something completely new. He makes a break from the past in a sense. A new testament starts. He brings a new covenant. A new dating system starts. How we count our years completely changes because of Jesus. And so it would be easy to think that Jesus is disconnected from what comes before. But this morning, we're going to see that that is not the case. As David mentioned, over the course of December, we're going to be working through these Advent windows. Four different looks at the Christmas story, at Jesus coming to earth. And this morning, we're looking at the first. So as Matthew starts his gospel, he wants us to see Jesus' family tree. He wants us to see that Jesus is part of something much bigger. And the first big thing he wants to show us is that Jesus is the yes to all God's promises. Jesus is the yes to all God's promises. Look down at verse 1 if you've still got your Bibles open. Matthew writes, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." He starts by calling him Jesus the Messiah, because the Messiah is the one on whom people had pinned their hopes for change. In that culture at that time, they'd been reading their Old Testaments and they knew there was a promise of one who was going to come, who was called the Messiah, who was going to bring in something fundamentally different to what had come before, who was going to be the answer to all of the pain and the suffering and the confusion that was in the world, that was going to finally set people free, that was finally going to bring in something better. And that messianic hope and expectation was kind of reaching fever pitch at this point. You can tell that by some of the discussions they were having at the time. There was a big debate going on around how many messiahs were going to come, which you might think, well, obviously it's one, it's Jesus. But actually, people were reading their Old Testaments really carefully, and they were noticing that there were some promises about a Messiah who was going to come and rule and reign and be powerful, and there were other promises about a Messiah who was going to come and suffer and die, and they were trying to work out how these can possibly reconcile. And so the question was, one Messiah or two? The answer is one, because Jesus is gloriously both. But the fact they were debating it just goes to show how much people were thinking about the Messiah. It was the topic of conversation, one of the big things that they were speaking about. And Matthew says that promise of a Messiah finds its yes in Jesus, because he is, next, the son of David. He is the son of David. David, one of the greatest kings of Israel's history, not perfect by any stretch. But David, the one to whom God made glorious promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord promised this to David. He said, "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and will establish his kingdom. the Lord will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's the promise that God makes. He says, one from David's line, a son of David, is going to come and he is going to sit on the throne of the kingdom forever. That there is a future king coming who is better than any king in the past. A future ruler who will rule perfectly and who will rule forever. And this promise of the son of David runs through the Old Testament and it kind of comes up again and again, and it comes up in one of those most famous of Christmas passages. Isaiah chapter 9, those famous words, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. We sang of that earlier. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And do you notice he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom? A promise of a son of David, a promise of one to come who is going to rule and reign perfectly. And the Israelites knew that promise. So as you imagine a kind of first century campfire scene, Israelites sitting around it, warming themselves and talking to one another, speaking of their hopes and expectations for the future, longing that this Messiah would come. They'd be speaking of a son of David, one who's going to come and rule, one who's going to come and reign, one who's going to come and set them free. Often they conceptualize that in terms of freedom from Roman rule, who were the oppressing power at the time. But the promises were way bigger than that. And they were sitting there discussing them, longing for them to come to be. They were longing for that son of David. And Matthew says, it is Jesus. He is the yes to that promise. But he's also the son of Abraham. That's the next promise that he is yes to in these words. God makes this promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. He says, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. I'll make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That is the promise that God makes to Abraham. A promise of a great nation built from him, and Israel is that nation. Blessing to them. Abraham's name made great, but you notice that it goes well beyond just the nation of Israel. It always has done. I will bless those who bless you. That is, those from outside Abraham's descendants who side with Abraham and ultimately with God will be blessed. Those who curse Abraham, those who oppose God and his people will be cursed. And this blessing will go to the ends of the earth. That's the promise that God makes to Abraham. And around the Israelite campfire, they'd have been talking about that and saying, Lord, when is this going to come? When is this blessing going to be experienced? How are the people on earth going to be blessed through us? How are those who curse us going to be cursed? When will this happen? They're longing for it to come, but it's not just the Israelite campfire where this is important. Because around the globe at that point, as people sit around their campfires or whatever it is they were doing, they know just as well as the Israelites what it's like to suffer. They know that the world is broken. And they had promises made to them that they weren't even aware of. They were sitting, warming their hands, longing for these promises to be fulfilled, longing for this world to be made better, but they didn't even know what the promises were. They just longed for something better. And Matthew says, Jesus is the yes to that promise. That promise of a better world, that promise of blessing, that promise of no more suffering, no more brokenness. Matthew is saying, Jesus is the yes to that promise. And we're only at the end of verse 1 of his gospel. In one verse, he has told us Jesus is not in any way disconnected from what comes before. He comes to fulfill every last bit of it. He is the yes to all of God's promises. And having made that claim in verse 1, he then traces Jesus' genealogy to make that point. Some names in that genealogy we'll probably be more familiar with: Isaac, Jacob, David. Others will be less familiar with, I'm sure. And the genealogy is being traced through, and And in that kind of reverse structure of verse 1, you get Abraham and then you get David, and it seems to be going quite swimmingly. And then you hit verse 11 and you hit the exile to Babylon. An interruption. What happened? Well, God's people didn't listen to God. And so, as he promised he would, he sent them out into exile. He scattered them to the nation of Babylon. Babylon came in and invaded them and took them to be their hostages. And it felt like at that moment, all of God's promises had been inverted. Just think about the promises that we've already heard. There were promises to David that one would sit on his throne and rule forever. And instead of one of David's descendants sitting on the throne, a foreign power is sitting on the throne and David's descendants have been scattered. Or the promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham of Abraham's offspring being a blessing to all the nations. Instead, the nations who curse Abraham's offspring have won, have conquered God's people. And you think, God, I thought you were making promises and keeping promises, and they all seem to be being inverted. But God brings his people back from exile. Verse 12, after the exile. And that is a picture of a much greater work of salvation that God is doing. And after the exile then, the line continues. Jesus' family line continues with a bunch of names we know basically nothing about, because the Old Testament stopped being written about 400 years before Jesus was born. And so most of these people, this is the only time they're ever mentioned. We know very little about them, but they stand in Jesus' family history. That's Matthew's account of how Jesus came to be born. But if you know your Bibles relatively well, you'll know that this isn't the only genealogy of Jesus. You'll know that there's another one in Luke. And if you know a little bit more, you might know that people debate them and discuss them because they seem to disagree with one another. And that might make you quite uneasy. Surely they could get it right. How hard can it have been? Surely they'd have consulted. Does this mean one of them's got it wrong? Does this mean we can't trust the words we've got in front of us? Let me tell you, it doesn't mean that. Let me walk you through a test case. So Matthew 1:16, you've got in front of you. We're told that Jacob is the father of Joseph. But then in Luke 3, Joseph, the same Joseph, is the son of Heli. So the obvious question comes, who is Joseph's dad? Is it Jacob or is it Heli? Because it can only be one, surely. And that means that either Matthew or Luke is wrong. That's how the argument goes. Thing is, we have to remember the culture into which the Bible is written, the context it is written into, and it is written into a world where life expectancy was very low, where widowhood was very common, and where when someone is widowed, it was expected that someone else would marry the widow to support her because she would have no income and no support otherwise. We don't know for sure, but it's highly likely that all that's gone on here is that we don't know which way around, so let's just take an example, that Jacob is Joseph's biological father, and Jacob died while Joseph was relatively young. And so Heli came in and married Joseph's mum, who's a widow, and became his legal father. And the minute you do that, then the genealogies split apart, but of course they do, because one's following Jacob's parents and one's following Heli's, and then they eventually join back up again later on. It's not that hard to reconcile them. We don't know for sure that's gone on, but that is highly plausible. And so we don't need to worry about the disagreement. Those kind of things were really normal in the first century. We focus kind of on the potential disagreement, but let's let Matthew speak for himself again for a minute and see what he does say about Joseph. He says, Jacob, the father of Joseph, and then he breaks the pattern. If you notice, there was a pattern, a really simple pattern that ran all the way through the genealogy. A, the father of B, B, the father of C, C, the father of D, and on you go. And so you get Jacob, the father of Joseph, and you're expecting Joseph, the father of, but you don't get it. Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Because he's flagging up for us that something different is going on here. that Joseph is not Jesus' biological father, that instead he has a greater father. And if you keep on reading in Matthew, you find out how that comes to be. He prepares us for the fact that Jesus is no ordinary son of a father. And so, as these words would be read around an Israelite campfire, they'd be absolute dynamites. Because people reading them go, all of God's promises are coming true. That's what Matthew's claiming. Every single one of God's promises find their yes in Jesus. Those hearts that are sitting there yearning for a world that is no longer broken, a world that is no longer cursed, a world that is no longer full of pain and suffering and death. And our hearts yearn for those kind of things as well, don't they? It's not so much around campfires, but in living rooms up and down this country. Over the Christmas period, those living rooms will be fuller than normal often as families gather together and inevitably conversation turns to hopes and fears and the world and current affairs and people long for something better. They look at a world where people face injustice at the hand of others. And they cry out, when will this injustice end? They look at a world where people suffer in horrendous ways. And they cry out, when will this suffering end? They look at a world where people die young, or even if they die older, they leave behind people who are mourning and missing them. And they cry out, when will death end? Those are the longings of our hearts. And God has promised that those things will end. And they will end through Jesus, because he is the yes to all God's promises. Jesus promises that all who come to him find forgiveness. That is yes in Jesus. God says that he will dwell with his people forever, and Jesus comes and he says, I am with you always. That promise finds its yes in Jesus. God says that people can have life forever. And Jesus comes and says, I am the truth and the life. He comes and he says, I am the resurrection, the life. Whoever comes to me, though they die, shall live forever. All of God's promises find their yes in Jesus. And so no wonder Paul, as he writes to the church in Corinth, says these words, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Isn't that good news? Every single promise that God has made is yes in Jesus. Whatever promise of God you're most longing to be true, finds its yes in Jesus, and if it's not been fulfilled already, will be perfectly fulfilled on that day when he comes back. Jesus is the yes to all God's promises. That's the first thing that Matthew wants us to see. That's the main thing. Here's the second smaller thing. Jesus is from sinners for sinners. He is from sinners for sinners. One of the things about the way genealogies are constructed is the way that you draw attention to what's important is you break a pattern. So you set a pattern and then you break it when you want people's attention to be drawn to a particular bit. We saw that with Jacob, the father of Joseph, Joseph, the husband of Mary. But there's a few other times where that pattern is broken. There's a few of them we could spend time thinking about. I just want to focus in on the women who are mentioned. So apart from Mary, four other women are mentioned here. So you get verse 3, Tamar, verse 5, Rahab, verse 5, Ruth, verse 6, Uriah's wife. Let's just run through each of those four women. You may know some of their backstories, you may not. First, Tamar. This is one of the most shocking stories in the Bible. Let me run you through what happens. Judah has a son. That son marries Tamar. So Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. That son dies because, again, in that time, life expectancy was low. And Judah promises that his youngest child, when he grows up, will marry Tamar so that Tamar has some security for the future. But that son grows up and Judah fails to keep his promise. And so Tamar sees that he's not keeping his promise and tries to take matters into her own hands. She disguises herself as a prostitute. She seduces Judah. They sleep together. And she gets pregnant with these two twins. That's Tamar's story. And then you get Rahab. Rahab's story. She was a prostitute, a well-known prostitute. But she saw God's people, saw the promises made to God's people, and sided with God and his people, found forgiveness in him, and sheltered God's people when they came to spy on the land. She became one of God's people. And then there's Ruth. Ruth used to worship other gods. She was a Moabite. She married into an Israelite family and chose to worship the God of the Bible instead and to cling to him at great personal cost. And then Uriah's wife. This is up there with Tamar as a shocking story. King David sends his army out to battle, and maybe he should have been out leading them, but instead he's back at his palace and he catches a glimpse of a woman who he finds attractive, and he calls her to him. He sleeps with her, but she gets pregnant. And so David wants to cover it up because he knows what he's done is wrong, because she's married and her husband is out fighting battles for David. And so he calls that husband back from the battlefield and he says, sleep with your wife, because he can then hope he can cover up the pregnancy and say it was his. That husband has too much integrity for that. He says, no, my men are out fighting and I need to be out with them. Who am I to enjoy my wife when my men are out fighting in war? So he says no, and he goes back to battle. And so David is left thinking, how else can I cover this up? And so he sends a message out to the battlefield to get Uriah murdered so that he can then marry Bathsheba and people would assume that the conception came after the wedding. Murder and adultery. That's David and Uriah's wife's story. All four of those have things in their back history. All four of those have kind of question marks. All four of them in different ways are outsiders. All four of them are not spotless people. Neither is anyone in this family tree. And here's the staggering thing. God is not just willing to be associated with people like that. He is willing to have people like that in the lineage of his own son. That means, though diluted through many generations, Jesus shares DNA with Tamar and Judah, with Rahab, with Ruth, with David and Bathsheba. You couldn't get a closer association than that. And that is what God is willing to do. And so, to the person here who feels like you are too much of a mess to be part of God's family, who has that thing in their background that they are just so embarrassed about, who thinks that God would never want to degrade his reputation with you, who thinks that God would never want to sully his name with you, who thinks that God would never want to dirty his hands with you, look who he includes in his own family tree. Judah and Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, David, and Uriah's wife Bathsheba. And the list could go on because there's a lot of other names that aren't that impressive either. Those are the kind of people that God has included in his own son's family tree. Because Jesus' family history is a mess. It might be that that is actually part of why Matthew and Luke's genealogies differ slightly, to communicate to us that Jesus' family is a mess. We've seen that one difference already could be indicative of a death and a remarriage. It could be indicative of a divorce or adultery, I guess, as well. There are other differences as well. Why is it that God, who is the author ultimately of both Matthew and Luke, chooses to have differences? Well, it might be to communicate that there's quite a lot of mess in Jesus' family history. Matthew's already communicated that. It might be there's even more of that going on. God wants us to know there is mess in Jesus' family history. I think that's an encouragement to us in a Christmas season where I imagine you're going to be spending time with a messy family. Whether the mess in your family is quite close, parents, siblings, children, spouse. Whether the mess in your family is slightly further, the uncle or the aunt or the person who doesn't get invited to family gatherings anymore and we try to pretend don't exist. Families are messy. And at Christmas, you're shoved in a room with most of that family together and you experience that mess in a deeper way. Jesus' family tree was a bit of a mess too. Because Jesus is from sinners and Jesus is for sinners. And that means whatever sits in your family or in your personal life, he is willing to have you as part of his family. He is willing to have you as part of his family so much so that he came and took on the mess of this world. And ultimately, he lived in the mess all the way up to experiencing death for your sake. If you're here and you don't know what it is to accept Jesus' death on your behalf, to accept someone standing in your place, to take on your mess so that you can be part of God's forever family, come and talk to one of us. We'd love to explain more about how you can come to receive that for yourself. Because Jesus takes messy people, he brings them into his family. Over time, he transforms them until a day in the future where his family will be perfect and will live forever. Many of us already come into that family. For us, I think this morning, remember that these kind of messy people aren't just in Jesus' family tree and brushed under the carpet. Matthew actively points it out. He didn't need to. He didn't need to mention Tamar or Ruth or Rahab or Uriah's wife. But he does, because he wants us to know that there's people like that in Jesus' family history. People like that can be included in God's family, and so can you, regardless of what you've done. Because Jesus wants a family full of people with mess. So as we've looked inside our first Advent window, what have we seen? This family tree has shown us that Jesus' entry into the world changes everything. It changes the whole of history because Jesus is the yes to all of God's promises. And so history fundamentally altered as those promises are starting to come true and ultimately will come true when Jesus comes back. Jesus is the yes to all of God's promises. But it doesn't just change the whole of history, it changes your personal history. Because Jesus is from sinners, for sinners. And so people like you and me, whatever mess sits in our background, are welcomed in with open arms if we come to him. Jesus' entry into the world changes everything. The whole of history and your personal history. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you because Jesus' entry into the world changes everything. We thank and praise you that he is the yes to all of God's promises, that he is the one in whom all those promises find their fulfillment, that he came from sinners, and he is for sinners. Father, please, we pray, help us this morning to delight afresh in our Lord Jesus, to marvel at him, to be thrilled at what he has done. We pray these things in his name. Amen. We're going to close our time by standing and singing of the wondrous story of that Christ coming into the world, changing all of history. Let's stand and sing together.